again, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. We're going to speak a little bit about the background of our passage today. And we have been walking our way through 2 Corinthians, so most of us are in that mindset this morning. We kind of know where we have walked our way through the book. Last week, we talked about, it says that there was this godly sorrow that we should have in our lives at times that leads to repentance, that then leads away from regret. And Paul speaks about how the fact that God leads us away from regret. We don't lead a life of shame for the sin that is under Christ, but we live in victory in Christ. You know that we've been walking through the book, and to this point, we said a lot of what has at the beginning is kind of narrative. Here's what has happened. And then he goes through three or four chapters of backing up his ministry and talking about his credibility and giving them doctrine and teaching. And we said that last week he sort of shifts gears, sort of the middle point of the book, and now he's going to get really to the point of his book. He has shared deep truth so far. He has confronted lies that others told about him. He has confronted the brokenness of his relationship to this church because of really what was mainly a misunderstanding, and he tries to address that in a grace-filled way. And he has tried to reestablish his relationship to them for a specific purpose. And as we get into chapter 8, he is really going to let us know this is why, this is why I'm writing. This is the test. He says he goes through and he gives the testimony of his own ministry. He brings the glory to God and he takes note of these things. And then he gets to his purpose of the book. He was writing saying, I'm about to come to you and I'm about to ask you for something that we have need of. And what had happened is there was a church in Jerusalem that initially was the church that had reached the world in essence. It is the church that really began out of Christ's ministry and there with his disciples. And from that place in the region of Judea in Jerusalem, the gospel had spread throughout the world. Well, as time went on, that particular church, the churches there in Jerusalem, began to suffer greatly. After the gospel had been spread in these different ways, all of a sudden there was really, really tough persecution on their lives. So much to the place that they weren't just reviled or talked about. Some of them were physically beaten. And one of the ways that they were treated, people would not even do business with them. Some of them lost their livelihoods because they believed in Christ. Others wouldn't even associate with them or come along with them. And so many of them not just suffered mentally and spiritually, but now were suffering physically and financially. Paul had heard about this, and he heard about their deep need, and Paul, being sent from Israel to begin with to go to the rest of the world, says, we need to go back and help these people, because it was out of their grace and the work of grace in their heart that others in the world were reached. And so Paul begins to collect an offering, if you would, on behalf of the church at Jerusalem to say, we need to help these brothers and sisters in Christ so they can continue to live and minister and be a part of the work of God in this world. We need to show our generosity, or as it says in verse number 2, our liberality. And he gives them this example. He says, I'm going to tell you about God's grace in the life of another church or a set of churches in Macedonia. And it's not about comparison here. Parents, we have done this. We are all probably guilty of this, though I try desperately not to be at times. We'll say, hey, you should act better because look at so-and-so. They're acting this way. Your brother's doing a good job, or your sister's doing a good job. You need to do a good job as well. And it's almost this guilt comparison that we try to build and lay on their lives, which is not really a show of the life of Christ, as we talked about last week, not a good motivation. And that's not the motivation that he is using here either. He's not saying, look at Macedonia and try to be like them. He's not saying, look at these churches and what they're doing and try to match them, try to be better than them in one way or another. That's why he doesn't even mention a certain amount of money or a way that they had given. Notice in verse number 1 what he says, we want you to know about the grace of God bestowed on the churches at Macedonia. He's about to tell what these churches had done, how they had given generously, how they had gone beyond the measure of the things that they owned and given in a way that only faith in Christ could motivate. He's going to speak about these things, and he's going to say, we want you to take note of this. Wouldn't it be neat to be a church that's going to be recorded in the Bible forever, that the Apostle Paul, on behalf of and in the Spirit of the Lord, led by the Spirit of the Lord, says, hey, look, you should pay attention to what God is doing in the life of this church. Wouldn't it be great to be a church that is like that, where someone could say the testimony of God is in these people? So he says, not just about their giving and not just about their actions or about their lives, the first thing he draws attention to is the grace of God. It's the first thing that he gives credit toward. We're going to see that and mention that in a moment. So Paul, as he writes to these Corinthians, is not saying, be like these people. He's saying, look at what God is doing in their lives, and here is one way that is manifesting itself. He speaks here of their generosity to one church from another church. Christians supporting and helping Christians, get this, for the sake of the gospel. This is what missions is about, and this is why we give financially. This is why we encourage people to surrender and to go. It's why we give items or things physically. It's why we give our prayer and our emotional support, because we are trying in the generosity of our spirits to help along the work of God in the lives of other Christians. What Paul is doing is not about programs or charities or initiatives or some other agenda, but it's Christians that are in need, and they give to that need because of the sake of the gospel. The assumption here is that the generosity is in this church to the church as a whole and for the church of Christ. The Bible's clear that the church or Christians should use their material possessions. In fact, you could say it this way, that the primary way in which Christians should use their possessions is to further the work of God's kingdom. And it's not just, we're going to say it in a moment, it's not just talking about the finances. Because sometimes if we're not careful in our minds as Christians, we can sort of buy our way out of giving anything else to the Lord. It's like, well, if I can't give this amount of time, I can't do this, I'm not comfortable saying these things, I'm not comfortable witnessing in this way, I'm not able, I'm busy, I have these things, but I will give of my finances to help fund others that can. That's never the Lord's intent here. And if we're not careful, sometimes we can say, well, at least I do this, but God is calling us to be generous with our whole selves, with our whole body. In fact, notice if you would, it says in verse number 5, and this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Is he speaking about finances? Yes. Is he speaking about money? Yes. And as uncomfortable as that may feel in a church setting, that is what he's talking about. But he's also talking about so much more. He's talking about their spirit towards serving the Lord and furthering the work of God's kingdom. You can use your finances to further God's kingdom. You can use your car to further God's kingdom. You can use your home in opening it up to one person or another. You can use your time to further God's kingdom in mentoring or discipling and bringing someone along. You can use your words to further God's kingdom. You can use the items that the Lord has given you, whatever material possession it may be, whatever God has blessed you with, you can use that in a generous way to further the work of God's kingdom. And he says it's not here just about the action of giving, it's about the heart with which you give. So Paul makes it very clear that God had moved in these people's lives, not only with their finances, but in their spirit, in their emotions, and in their lives. He said they were literally rich in their generosity. Notice verse number 2, he says, how their poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. He's not speaking about their money, that God moved in their heart and they gave all their riches. He is going to tell us that in a moment. But he says they are rich in their generosity. It's like, what do we think of when we think of somebody that is rich? We think of finances, that they have money, that they have items, and then they have some to spare. They have some left over. It overflows from them. Read this week, I think it was the Tesla guy, Elon Musk, that he lost $18 billion worth in like 3 hours some point this week because of the stock change and different things. I'd like to lose $1,800 worth of value if that was the case. He lost 18. Can you imagine how we just think of, when we think of him and people like him, we think of just, it just overflows. And many people that are like that are very generous people. They're philanthropists. They give beyond. They give way more than a certain percentage. They say, we'll just layer this, lavish this on people. And Paul says that about this church, but not just about their physical riches. He says they overflow with generosity. There's so much in them that it spills over into their entire lives. But I want to notice some things today about a generous church. This generous church was so generous that Paul says, Corinthian church, I want you to take note of them. What do I want you to see? What are we to take note of about this generous church? Number one, if you want to jot a few things down, we'll walk our way through the text. Number one, the grace of their generosity. The grace of their generosity. We mentioned it a moment ago, but in this chapter, Paul speaks about their generous giving, but he never directly mentions money. In fact, in a way, it almost seems purposeful that he does not mention their money, as if to not limit their generosity to finances alone. It's as though Paul wants us to realize it's the whole scope of their being. Finances are included in that, but it's all of them. They gave their own selves to the Lord. They were eager to give. They loved to give of themselves to the Lord because of what the Lord had given to them. I think one important thing to note here as we start is who Paul gives the credit to for their generosity. Notice in verse number one, we want you to know about not how much they gave, not even the spirit with which they gave, though he's going to note those things, not even the timing in which they gave, and not even the circumstance in which they gave. The first thing he says I want you to know about is the grace of God on the lives of these people. You see, generous people, the generosity of our hearts, the generosity of our spirits, can't, if it's done in the right way, cannot help but point others to Christ. It can't help but point others to the Lord. When someone lives their lives by what it says in Matthew, to seek ye first the kingdom of God, when there's a group of people that call themselves a church that are wholeheartedly seeking after not this earth, but the life to come that is found in the eternal salvation of Jesus, when a group of people give themselves to that, they will be generous people and it will draw the attention of others to the grace of God. What was done through them was God's work. God was using them. God was working through them. And you might even say, what a privilege it was. Notice if you would, it says God's, if you want to put underneath here the grace of a generous heart or the grace of a generous person, is that, number one, God moves our hearts to give of ourselves. God moves our hearts to give of ourselves. Have you ever thought about this? Mankind is really the only one of God's creations that has a problem with giving something, with giving to, just think about it. The sun gives light and heat. The moon gives radiance, and the moon affects the tides. It gives. The stars give splendor. The clouds give rain. The rain gives cleansing, refreshing, and nourishment. The air gives us breath. The mountains give us this all, this incredible inspiration. Flowers give fragrance and pollen and produce. The grass gives beauty. The trees give fruit. The animals give meat, at least to me. The earth gives minerals. The ground gives crops. The crops give food. The water gives quenching to our souls, to our spirits and hearts. But man, naturally, gives nothing. We struggle to give any of our lives because we think that it all belongs to us. This is mine, and I'm going to be moved to give of my time, to give of myself, of my effort, of my emotions. I'm going to put myself out there and give of my love to someone that I'm trying to bring along in Christ. I'm going to lay myself out there, but if I'm going to do it, everyone should know I'm being so generous. And I'm going to give this little bit. You picture Ebenezer Scrooge and some of the pictures of him here. He has this sack of money, and he gives just a coin, not liberally, not generously. That's how our hearts naturally sometimes are bent, because we think that all things are ours. But in reality, all things are God's. That's why in Malachi chapter 3, he says, "Will a man rob God? Have you robbed me of," he goes on to speak about tithes and offerings and their lives and what they're giving to the Lord. He says, "Have you robbed me?" And think about that interesting concept when the Lord says that. Have you robbed me? Well, what does that mean, to steal or to rob something? We were at the store. I was at the store looking for a particular thing for Christmas for one of our kids. And I had asked the man at the back of the store, "Do you have one of these? This, my phone says, my app says you have one of these. I don't see it on the shelf. Could you check in the back to see if you have one of these?" And then another couple came up a few minutes after that while I was waiting and asked a different worker about, "Do you have any of these, just a general thing?" And so I'm standing there, I'm waiting and looking around and looking on my phone, and all of a sudden the second worker comes out and gives this couple the thing that I had asked the first worker to look for, and he hands it to them and they walk away. And I'm like, "No!" Because when I look at my phone, it says the only one near there is 45 miles away. I don't want to drive 45 miles to pick up this thing as it goes. But you know what I couldn't say to them? I couldn't go to the front and go to the manager and say, "They stole that from me. They robbed that. I asked first. It was mine." Why? Because it wasn't mine. And so I couldn't have, they couldn't have stolen it from me because it wasn't mine to begin with. The Lord says, "You've robbed me of these things." What does that mean? It was His to begin with. And as a church, we must realize that our minds are first the Lord's, that our hearts and that our lives first belong to the Lord. Why is that? Because without Him, we were dead in our sins and in our trespasses. He's the one that gave us life to begin with. We didn't have life without Him. And so it is His life to begin with. And all that is a part of our lives belongs to the Lord. Every aspect of it, spiritually, mentally, physically. Our time belongs to God. Our breath belongs to God. Our actions belong to God. Our mentality, the way that we even think, should belong to the Lord. And of course, what we have or what we possess should belong to the Lord. And so anything that we do for Him is simply giving back to Him what He has already given to us. Sometimes we think ourselves noble when we give, but in reality, it's just the acceptable thing to do. God moves in their hearts to give, but He also moved their hands to give. I want you to look, if you would, at verse number 2. They didn't just desire to give. We're going to skip back and forth to a couple verses to point things out. Notice verse number 4. "Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift." They wanted to give. They begged Paul, "Take this on our behalf." They desired to give. But I want you to notice in verse number 2, it says how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. Then it goes on to say, and they begged us to give this gift. So what does that mean? Of course they desired to give. Their heart was moved to give of themselves to the Lord. But then eventually it changed from just their heart, and it actually became their hands giving to the Lord. They gave not just from their heart, "I want to give," but they were moved. And it's not just that they gave out of, "Well, I have this extra." Notice in verse 2 the circumstances in which they gave. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy. Those two things don't go together. See that almost the satire there as they go back and forth. The anomaly says that great trial of affliction, they overflowed with joy. And in their poverty, they overabounded in generosity. Notice the play on words that he gives there. He says they were in a struggle and trial, but they were full of joy. They had deep poverty, they had great need, but they gave of themselves anyway. So the Lord moves not just our hearts to give, but He moves our hands to give. He purposes in us, He accomplishes His purpose in us. I want you to notice number 2, not just the grace of a generous person, but now let's notice the actual giving of a generous person. What did they give? Look at verse number 3, and how did they give it? If you want to note a few things about their giving, they gave proportionally. Look at verse number 3. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. What does that mean? They didn't look at what they had and then assess, what can I give? They just said, we will give whatever we are possibly able to give. And if the Lord gives us more, we will give that to you as well. In a sense of not just here's a dollar amount, but here our hearts just desire to serve and to worship and to give to the Lord. Notice again in verse number 5, they even gave their own selves to the Lord. Can't help but think of Saul. We talked about Wednesday night that Saul sacrifices that offering. Saul gave something good to the Lord, but he disobeyed to be able to give that. You think of Abel and Cain and how Cain gives something to the Lord. But in both the life of Cain and Saul, the Lord does not judge what they gave. He judged how they gave it, why they gave it, and the heart with which they gave it. And the Lord teaches us that in speaking about the widow's mite, that it wasn't an amount. And for them, it wasn't even the percentage of which they gave. It was, what are you able to give? What has God called you to give? And with what spirit have you given yourself to the Lord? You think about Saul, the judgment on his life was that he no longer was able to be king. Cain was cast out. Why? Because as Samuel told Saul, that the Lord has delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice. Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice. To listen and to submit is better than giving, he says, the fat of rams. And so he says, the giving of a generous church, they gave proportionally. It wasn't a fee, it wasn't a fine that Paul had said. And sometimes we may feel like that as members of a church one way or another. I have to do this amount of things. I have to serve in this number of ministries. I have to give this much time a week. I need to give this percentage or this amount of money. But the Lord says, I'm calling you to give out of what I have given you. Philippians 4:19 says, my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in mercy. What does that mean? That the Lord does not set an amount. The Lord is completely rich in mercy. There is no end or limit to his mercy. But he doesn't say, I'm going to give you this amount of mercy. He says he is so generous in all that he has that he is giving you all of himself. All things. He holds nothing back from us. Why? Because he gives according to his riches. And the Lord calls us to give according to what he has given us. For a millionaire to pull up on the side of the road, if I were to pull up, let's say Jack's a college student and he's not a millionaire yet. He's cutting down a lot of trees. And so if you need a tree cut down, contact Jack and help him make $1 million. But he's not a millionaire yet. And if Jack sees someone on the side of the street that is in need, and Jack hands them a $20 bill, wishes them well, tries to give them the gospel, moves on with his life, that's a good thing. That's a very generous action. But then if we were to say a millionaire pulls up beside this person, gets out of their car, and they hand them a $20 bill, whatever they could find. They kind of do the same thing, and they go on their way. As the Lord asks, which one gave according to their riches? Which one gave according to what God had given them? Again, it's not saying it commands the millionaire to just give more, but that's why the Lord doesn't limit our giving financially or from our lives. A generous church gives proportionally. They give sacrificially. Notice, if you would, in the text it says that they gave beyond their ability. It says, for through their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power. They gave whatever the Lord would let them give of themselves. A poor man, I read this quote, says, a poor man cannot give as much as a rich man, but the poor man can be more generous than the rich man. It's not about what we have or what we give. It's about how we give it and what God has called us to do. A generous church gives sacrificially. A generous person is a sacrificial person, but they're also a willing person. Notice what it says in verse number 4, that they prayed us, they begged us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. It's almost as if Paul is saying, he doesn't say it explicitly here, but it's almost as if Paul says to them, look, I know you guys are struggling. This is too much. You can't give this much. I know that you have a need for this. And evidently they had a discussion, and the people said, no, please take this on our behalf. Is there ever a portion or a time in your life where you just said, Lord, just let me, please let me give something of myself. Let me pour my experience and what the gospel has done in my heart into the life of a younger person. God, give me a younger person to influence so that I can be generous in them, in my time and in my effort, in my knowledge, in my ability, and pour my love out on them. As a church, Lord, bring people to us that we can help, that we can nourish, that we can bring along, that we can teach them of Christ. God, give this to us. But rather often, as a church and as individuals, I speak for myself as well, we see how much do we have to give, not how much can we give. How much time do I have to spend with this person? How long do I need to prepare for this? How many times am I going to have to work in this ministry or another? Or, God, give me even more opportunity. Give me more strength. Give me more ability. And give me the right mindset in having and giving. Often, you can see that the Lord looks to our lives not just on what we give, but what we keep. Not a certain amount of time, effort, money, and love and emotion, but why and how do we keep something for ourselves? The question sometimes in our lives shouldn't be, how much should we give? It's, how much should I have to keep? We could analyze that more than the other. Notice, if you would, and this is all going to point down to verse number 9. We're going to close this morning. It says in verse 7, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. He challenges them. He says, look at what God's grace has done in this church. And we want to see God's grace do that in your life too. Then he says in verse 8, I speak not by command, but by occasion of the forwardness of others. And to prove the sincerity of your love, he says, I'm trying to lead you to be generous people, to be kind and loving people with your talent, with your ability, with your emotion, with your possessions, with your love, with your actions, with your time. Be generous. Why? Because you shouldn't consider any of it to be yours. It's all going to go away. So pour yourself out into the lives of others even now. And then he brings us to this verse 9. It's almost like a diamond in the midst of the chapter. It's like a rare jewel, if you would, just glistening for us to see, to draw our attention to it. Because when you read verses 1 through 8, we may think of what we give, what we do, how we serve, where we go, and our function within the local church. That may be what we think. But notice what he's trying to point our eyes to in verse number 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says the grace of God in the Macedonians' lives was that they were extremely generous people. That is a grace that God gave them. But now he says, I want to point your eyes not just to the grace of God in the Macedonians. I want you to see the grace of God in Christ. What was his action? For the Macedonians, it's here, take this gift. Here we desire to help. We desire to say, we want to send comfort. But the Lord Jesus did far more. Notice what it says, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The wonder of this particular verse is captivating. It is vast, it is profound, but its reality and its impact on us should transcend or go far beyond the glory of the simplicity of its word. It's just 21 words in the Greek language. And here it is translated into our English language, a very simple phrase, a very simple meaning. There's no difficult words, nothing confusing about it. You could just read it once and understand what it is saying, but it is a blazing light of truth. That Jesus was rich, that Jesus was rich, he became poor, so that others through his poverty might be rich. Let's think about this as we close. We're just going to examine the three portions of that statement. Though he was rich, he became poor. Why? So that you could become rich through him. Let's think about that first phrase. Though he was rich, what are we talking about? When you read this passage and when you read about Jesus, what does it mean that he was rich? I want you to turn, if you would, to Micah chapter 5, verse number 2. Micah chapter 5, verse number 2. Micah chapter 5, if you're there in verse number 2, and the pages calm down, I'll read it. I want you to notice this. This is going to tell us how Jesus was rich. Because when you read Jesus' life, you wouldn't think about him as being a rich person. What's it speaking about? It says in verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. It's a prophecy. "Whose going forth have been from of old." Notice this. "From everlasting." So it says about Jesus here, and you can go back to 2 Corinthians if you like. It says about Jesus here that Jesus is from everlasting. It's not teaching us here that Jesus was poor physically, though he was rich or wealthy by no means. Some would point to these different things. There's discrepancy here as to how wealthy Jesus physically may have been or not been. Some people point and say, look, his parents didn't even have enough room. They had to put him in a manger. There wasn't even a bed there. Well, that doesn't have to do with their money. It has to do that there was no room, so he went in that. It doesn't say that they were poor. Some people say, well, he's a carpenter. But in that day and age, the fact that he had a job meant at least he was not a beggar, as was a trait of many. And Jesus, during his Galilean ministry, we know it says, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Well, what does that simply mean? It means he gave up his home. He became itinerant. He went all over the place traveling. He had Judas who kept the purse. He had physical means at different points of his ministry. He was often given to and lavished grace upon by ladies that would serve them and give them what they needed, and men and ladies who would allow them to come into their homes. Jesus had the things he needed physically. But when we read in this chapter where it says he was rich and he became poor, it's not saying he became poor physically, because it's not saying that he was rich physically. What is it saying? What did he give up? It's saying that he's the eternal God of the universe. John 1 tells us that he was in the beginning, that he was the Word, and the Word was with God from the very beginning, that all things were created by him, that Jesus is the eternal God of the universe. Jesus is not a creation that came on the scene when God said, "I'm going to redeem man, now I will make Jesus." No, Jesus was there all along. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He says that in him is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that Jesus is God and that God is Jesus, which means he had all the glory, all the splendor, all the comfort, all the honor, all the riches, all the wonder of heaven and being God in himself. And he had it for all of time. But he chose to give that away. He chose to empty himself of it for a moment. What do we mean he became poor? It means he became poor to be born of a woman. Galatians 4:4 says he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Romans 8:3 says that he had to come to a cross. Colossians 1:20 said he needed to descend from David, from a sinful man that David was, a human king, but he chose to descend in that way and be noted that way. Not with the honor. We say, well, the honor of David the king. No, he's the king of the universe, coming from a line of a sinful king who failed and a kingdom who had been messed up for their entire existence. Yet he chose to be brought from that line. He was made, as it says, a little lower than the angels in Hebrews chapter 2. He was manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. This is the issue, that he laid aside the glory and splendor of heaven. Nothing tells us better than in Philippians chapter 2. If you want to look there with me for a moment, Philippians chapter 2. What do we see in the generosity of Christ? Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 5. We'll start in verse 4, actually. It says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Don't be focused on yourself. Why? "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross." This is why Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why would God lift him up in this way? Because he, being God, did not think of it as robbery to grasp or to hold on to his deity in God, but he let that deity go. He poured it out, became a servant in the likeness of men, became obedient to death. The one thing that Jesus had no reason to ever have to experience as a human, because he was perfectly sinless, death had no hold on him. It had no authority over his life like it does ours. The result or the wages, the payment of sin is death, and it's a payment that Jesus never had to pay. But he became obedient, submissive to it. Why? Because he was generous in spirit. And he, being rich, became poor for our sakes. Does it mean that he became poor? He put on flesh. He was tempted and tried like as we were. He hungered. He suffered. He dealt with pain. A sermon I was listening to this morning, it said that he became able to suffer. It said that death became then an option for him because he was in a physical body. He gave himself. He became poor. Why? So that we could become the sons of God. So that we could be rich. 1 Corinthians 11:24 says that Christ gave his body for us. We see that God's riches, that he let those go, became poor, so that he could save and make others rich. Did he come to make sinners? As you finish there in 2 Corinthians 8, did he come to make us as sinners and as human beings physically rich? Materially rich? No. But spiritually rich, eternally rich. Rich with what? With the same riches that he possessed, that he is possessing. Rich in salvation, forgiveness, joy, peace, life, light, glory, honor, generosity, rich in majesty and glory that we can now ascribe to him. We are so rich that the Bible calls us joint heirs with Christ. We are promised eternal inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that never fades away, laid up for us in heaven. He says, I'll give you everything you could ever imagine. In him is the fullness of God, the Godhead bodily. And now he dwells in you. See, a physical man, unsaved, not won by the Spirit of Christ, this is what they have. The house that they live in, the things that they own, the money that they make, the title that they earn, that is the extent of life for them. It was the extent of all that we could think or hope for in this life. And it was all going to go away. Houses will crumble. Cars will disintegrate, some faster than others. Money has to be spent. Things corrupt and go away. Our health is destroyed. Our bodies eventually return to the dust. But Jesus says, I'm going to take your poverty. What is your poverty? You could be a billionaire in this world, but all that you own is still going to dissolve. So are you really rich in the first place? No. A billionaire without Christ is as poor as the poorest man in this earth. Why? Because they have nothing that will last. And when it says Jesus was rich, yet he became poor so that we, being poor, could become rich, he is not saying he's going to make us wealthy. He's saying, I'm going to give you something that will last forever, that will never disintegrate, that will never go away. What then should our response be? You think about it. God says, here, all that you have in your hands is something that's going to die. You have a body, it's going to die. You have a house, eventually one day it's going to go away. You have money, one day will have no value, less value. Or you'll have to give it all away. You'll be have some reason that you have to disperse of it. Your title in your job that you earn, the glory that you earn of man, one day they're going to give that title to somebody else. And one day they're going to forget all that you've done, and it's going to be have no relevance on the world. And today he says, that's what you have in life. And I'm going to take that, and I'm going to give you something that lasts eternally. Yet for some reason, as people and as Christians that follow God, we say, no, I want my life. I want, It's my body. I want to do with my body what I want to do right now because it's mine. I'll give some of it to the Lord. It's my time, the time that I have here on this earth, the 80 years or the 40 years that I have or however long God gives me, the however many years, however many days, however many seconds that is. We say, well, I'm going to give part of that to the Lord. But God says, look, it's called time for a reason. It's going away. It's not riches, it's poverty. We can think about the physical finances of this world, and God says, I'm giving you so much more. So what should our response be? It should be that in turn, we are willing to give him anything because it all belongs to him. I'll read you this as we close. A poem written by Francis Havergal says, "Oh, thou was crowned with thorns that I might wear a crown of glory fair, exceedingly sorrowful that I might become exceeding glad in thee. You became rejected and despised that I might stand accepted and complete. You were wounded for my transgressions, stricken sore that I might sin no more. You were made weak that I might be made strong in thee. You were bound that I might be made free. You were acquainted with grief that I might know the fullness of joy. You were chastened with no release that I might be released in peace. You were bruised with cruel stripes that were thine to make healing mine. Thine was the sentence and the condemnation. Mine was the acquittal and full salvation. For thee, reviling and mocking throng, and for me, the angel's song. For you, the frown, the hiding of God's face. For me, the smile of grace. The sorrows of hell and bitterness of death for thee, and all of heaven and everlasting life for me." As we pray this morning, may God rebuke our hearts and may he point us to the fact that Jesus gave all that he was, all that he had as God, so that we could be found righteous and rich in him. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that it teaches us, it fills us with the knowledge of what reality is. The world says you need to be secure. The world says you need to have certain things. The world says you need to earn. The world says you need to have a title, have power. And you say you should be willing to give it all away. Because one day I'm going to give you far more. You've given us so much in our lives spiritually. You've given us comfort, peace, and sorrow that the world, the lost world, cannot understand. So help us then, like you, to be willing, we who are rich in Christ, to give ourselves so that others might find richness in you as well. The richness of our spirits, the richness of our soul, full promises of eternity in you.